Our scripture readings this morning, we have an Old Testament and New Testament reading. The Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5. We'll be reading the first five verses of that. And then also a passage from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 will be starting at verse 57. Beginning then with Micah chapter 5 at verse 1. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. And then turning to Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 57, this is the birth of John the Baptist, who was, you could really think of John the Baptist as the last Old Testament prophet, even though he is in the New Testament because he fits the profile so perfectly. But he was the one to come to make the way for the Lord. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." And obviously, Zechariah couldn't speak up because the Lord had taken away his voice until his baby had been born, because he had not believed when the angel had told him what would happen. They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Let's pray. Father, we no longer live in darkness. We have seen you. But we, Lord, want to see you more clearly. And so this morning we pray that your light would shine upon us brighter than it ever has, that we may see the glory of your appearing and all that you came to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On September 30th of 1938, in the days just before World War II broke out, there was a meeting in Europe. The Prime Minister of Great Britain, Neville Chamberlain, met with Adolf Hitler, and on that day, on September 30th, he arrived home again to England. That meeting was to decide whether there would be war or peace between those two nations. And as he came off the plane, he waved a piece of paper. He waved a piece of paper to the nation, a piece of paper which held the answer to the question that his nation was waiting to hear. Having arrived at his residence, he read the statement that was written on that piece of paper to the nation. It explained that he and Hitler had come to an agreement. They had come to a decision that their two nations should never again go to war, but there should be peace between them. They had a written agreement, you see, that there would be peace. And after reading his statement to the nation, he added these words. He said, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time." But within weeks, it became clear that Hitler didn't have any intention of living up to his promises of non-aggression. And within a year, the whole world was at war. Peace for our time is the dream of every generation. And it's the answer that every Miss America contestant gives, right? When they're asked, "What is your wish for the world?" It's peace. Peace for our time is the wish of every generation. Because none of us want to contemplate the opposite. None of us wants to even imagine war, and certainly not ourselves in one. So peace for our time is something we all, no matter which generation you live in, something we all desire. No one wants to imagine war because they know what war means. War means death. War means that people who shouldn't die will die. So more than anything, we desire peace for our time. And yet true peace, real peace, is not always possible without war. There are times when, because your enemy wants nothing more than to destroy you, the only way there can be true peace is to destroy your enemy. It was clear to many, and in retrospect, it's clear to everyone now that peace was not going to be secured with Hitler by signing your names to a piece of paper. Peace was not going to be enjoyed by the world unless he and the rest of his friends were forcibly stopped. Many of you know that personally because you went there and did that. Some of you may not know this, but there are several Purple Hearts here among us. People who went to battle and were wounded to make sure that there was peace. The only way that peace was going to be secured, the only way that peace was going to be achieved for the world was by defeating the one who had designs on destruction. And that meant that there was going to be war. And that meant that there was going to be death. It was a very cold and very hard reality of life. The other day I was listening to a radio program where a peace activist was being interviewed about our current situation, and specifically our current situation in the war against terrorism. And he was asked what he would have done differently if he had been the President of the United States on September 11th, 2001. And he responded without hesitation. He said, "I would have immediately declared peace." And I thought to myself, how do you do that? How do you just declare peace when you have an enemy that wants to destroy you? How do you do that? And what good does it do once you do that? Your declaration of peace, though well-intentioned, because everyone who's mentally and physically and emotionally and spiritually well at all wants peace. But that kind of declaration helps no one. In fact, it puts the people who want peace the most in the greatest danger, because it doesn't take the enemy seriously. War is certainly to be avoided at all costs. And in our current situation with Iraq, we need to pray that it can be now. But when there are forces that don't want there to be peace, then peace cannot be declared. Peace has to be won. And nowhere is this more true than in our spiritual struggle against the devil. There's a certain kind of pacifism that is on the rise today, and not the pacifism, the physical kind of pacifism that believes or does not believe in any kind of armed conflict. There's a spiritual pacifism that's on the rise. Spiritual peace simply by declaring it. Simply by telling yourself over and over and over again that there's peace, no matter what the actual situation might be inside. It's the belief that our only real enemy is the way we feel about things. And if we just learn to think differently about things, if we learn to accept things, if we learn to accept differences, in other words, if we learn to accept certain practices, both practices in ourselves and in others, that we have up until this time believed to be wrong and felt guilty about, if we would change the way we think about those things, then we would have peace. We don't really have an enemy. Or if we do, he is one we can coexist with. Like Chamberlain, they make themselves believe that there really is no enemy. Or that the enemy doesn't really want to destroy us. And that the secret to peace is to convince our enemy that we mean him no harm and we'll leave him alone if he leaves us alone. It's a live and let live attitude towards spiritual things. And it's leading to an enormous amount of pain and suffering and despair. All those stories in the newspaper that I read this week, they all come back to this. How does a society progress into the sewer unless it does so by telling itself that these things really aren't that bad after all? Or that they won't create destruction in our lives, which they do. Peace is not the absence of war. True peace, or shalom as the Bible talks about it, is much more than that. It is defined as a state of wholeness and security, embracing both the physical and spiritual dimensions. So it's having everything inside and everything outside in complete wholeness and health, and having everything inside and outside in complete safety and security. No threats. True peace is not coexisting with an enemy who wants to destroy you. True peace is not having that enemy anymore. And having everything the way it should be. And when it came to dealing with our spiritual conflict with the devil, God was not, in any sense of the term, a pacifist. And praise him for that. From the very beginning of our struggle with the devil, he made it very clear, both to the devil and to us, that he was not going to stand for it. He was not going to allow the devil to bring destruction to his world. In the immediate aftermath of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, in Genesis 3, verse 14, God curses the serpent, the devil, as he was represented there, for what he had done in leading Adam and Eve astray. And he cursed him with these words. He said, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And then listen to these words. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, I was interested when I was reading this in the Hebrew this week that the words crush and strike are really the same word. They're both the word crush. Okay, so really, probably should read this. "He will crush your head, and you will crush his heel." And I'll talk more about that in a second here. But what God is saying to the devil is, you've been successful. You've been successful in getting them to follow you into sin and death. Okay. But don't think for a minute that I'm going to let that stand. Because I'm not. I am not going to allow. I know you better than they do. And because I know who you are, and because I know what you want to do, I am taking this personally, and I'm going to see to it that I bring an end to you. I will put enmity. Enmity means conflict, strife. It is the atmosphere that exists between enemies. And so what God is saying here is, I today am declaring war against you. Because I know that they cannot have peace unless I do. I'm declaring war against you. And this is the way I'm going to do it. The seed of the woman, he will crush your head. And the only glory that you're going to get out of this thing is that as his heel is coming down to crush your head, it will come down with such force that it will crush his heel as well. He's going to suffer in the process of crushing you. But make no mistake that he's coming. And when he does, That's what he's going to do to you. Now, those are not the words of a pacifist. Those are not the words of someone who believes that we can somehow coexist with evil. That if we leave him alone, he'll leave us alone. Because he won't. And God knew that. They are the words of someone who knows that our enemy wants to destroy us. And if he is left alone, he will destroy us. He will destroy our lives one piece at a time. They're the words of a warrior, a liberator. And that's what the seed of the woman came to be. When Zechariah sings his song of joy at the birth of his son John, he rejoices because he knows that John will prepare the way for the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, it will be over for their enemies. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." And this is the way that Zechariah summarizes that covenant: to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. And now think of shalom, think of peace, and to enable us to serve him, God, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He was coming to establish peace. Shalom. Everything whole and safe, both inside and outside. And that's what Zechariah is so happy about, that he's coming. And the way that he's going to do that is, he's going to kill our enemy. That's what he's going to do. Now, the enemies of God's people throughout the Old Testament were primarily seen to be physical enemies, the other nations of the world who wanted to destroy them. But the primary component of that antagonism that always existed between Israel and the nations of the world was at its heart always spiritual. As God's people, as God's chosen people, and the word chosen means not the people God was so happy with, so he decided he wanted them to be his. The word chosen means the people whom God chose to bless and the people through whom God chose to bless the other nations of the world. So as God's chosen people, the one through whom he was going to work this redemption, the people of Israel were the primary target of the devil throughout the Old Testament. So he continually tries to tempt them through the other nations to turn away from God. And they do over and over again. So even though they saw their enemies as primarily physical enemies, there was always a spiritual heart or component to the antagonism that existed between them. So there's nothing wrong at this time of Zechariah speaking this, nothing ungodly, nothing unholy about thinking of their physical enemies as enemies, because at that time they were. Now that it's changed since Jesus. But as Zechariah prophesies, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he declares not only deliverance from their physical enemies, but deliverance from their spiritual enemy as well. He declares that the Lord, the one who is going to come to rescue them, is going to come to forgive their sins. He says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Now, there's a stereotype when it comes to warriors, right? That warriors are brutal, unfeeling, killers. But that all depends who the warrior is and what they're fighting for. Scripture is very clear about this warrior, about the seed of the woman who is coming to crush the head of the serpent. That he was coming to show love and mercy. Isaiah says of him in Isaiah chapter 42, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. So he's coming as a conqueror. He's coming as a warrior. He's coming as a liberator. He's coming to crush the head of the serpent. He didn't come to tell us the key to peace for us was to convince ourselves that we really didn't have an enemy or any other kind of mumbo jumbo like that. He came to crush the head of our enemy, but he did not come to crush us. He did not come to crush you. You may feel like a bruised reed, like it's just about to break off. You may feel like a smoldering wick, like a candle that's just about to go out. And when you think about a warrior coming, it's just about enough to send you over. But the warrior is not coming to snuff you out or break you off. That's what the enemy is trying to do. The warrior comes to deliver you. He comes to take your enemy away. He's come to set you free. So there would be war. God had said that long ago. And as always with war, there would be death. Those who shouldn't die would die. And he was that one. He didn't declare war and then send others to die. He declared war and came to die himself. Isaiah 53 says about him, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. With every drop of blood that fell from his body on the cross, his heel came down harder and harder until it was done. And then with his last breath, he said, "It's finished." It crushed his heel. But it crushed the head of our enemy. The peace that Jesus Christ came to bring, he did not come to bring through diplomacy with the devil. He didn't come so that they could draw up some kind of agreement. He came to win. Win peace
for us. And that is why it is a peace that will not end. Because it doesn't depend on our enemy's good word. Because he doesn't have one. It depends on the fact that our enemy is done. And so in him, we have that peace forever. Peace from our enemy. So that we may live before God without fear and serve him all of our days. But that peace does not come to everyone. If the peace was going to come just to everyone, you know, he could have come secretly and crushed the head of the serpent and then left without anybody knowing. But he didn't do that. When he came to reveal himself as the one who would deliver us from our enemy. And that's why Zechariah goes on. He finishes his song of joy by saying, "The rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death." In other words, he is going to reveal himself to us, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the full. First, he came that we might have hope, that we might have something concrete to build our lives upon. And that hope always came in the form of revelation, of truths that we can't see, but we believe to be true, the foundational things that we build our lives upon. That's where we get our hope. And that revelation is given to us so that by shining down upon us, by shedding light where there was only darkness, he might guide our feet into the path of peace, that he might lead us through his revelation, through his light, to that peace. The peace that leads to the foot of the cross. That's the battlefield. The peace of God, the peace of Christ, is not a piece of paper. It isn't a self-help book. It is the spoils of war. The peace of God is the spoils of war. That peace begins in our hearts the moment we truly find the cross. Then there is a quietness of spirit in which we can live. The life we were created to live was a life of shalom, complete peace, wholeness, safety. We have peace in our souls now through faith in Christ, which ministers to us as we await his second coming, when the peace that has begun in our souls will be poured out on the whole earth, and the newspaper will be much different then. Jesus brings hope to life by fully revealing God to us. He brings peace to life by conquering the enemy who only sought our destruction. Jesus came that you might have life and have it to the full. Do you have that life? Do you have hope for the future? Not based on anything you see, but what you read from His Word. Does that direct your path? Because if that's the light that directs your path, then it will lead you to peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You and we thank You that You have delivered us, that we have peace, and that that peace is secure. Lord, we want to pray for those who have not seen the light of Your revelation and so have not been led to that peace. There's no reason, Lord, for them to be lost in suffering, to have turmoil in their souls. You've paid it all. You've defeated the one who wanted to destroy them. We pray, O Lord, that Your light would shine upon them and that You would lead them to that eternal peace. And inspire us too, Lord. Deepen our peace as we walk again each day, each morning to the cross, and remember there the victory gained. For the sake of Your people and Your church. Amen.